I should have said, and you probably figured it out, if you would please replace those where you got them in the front of your hymnals. We will have them there for future use. Chapters 40 through 48 of Isaiah's prophecy gave us nine prophecies of contrast. God versus the idols, and God versus the idol worshipers, and God worshiping the demonic forces behind the idols, and God's people versus their enemies. That dimension, God's people, we the church, the people of the Lord, versus our enemies, that's the one that we are most conscious of. But the Word of God opens up and shows to us the spiritual reality that our ultimate wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers, the wicked fallen ones. Now we start a new section in Isaiah with chapter 49, a section that brings into increasingly sharp focus the suffering servant, who is the means of the redemption of the Lord and the victory, the triumph of his people as he makes us to be more than conquerors in Christ, the Redeemer and his redemption. The chapter begins with a call to someone we may be a bit surprised that it's addressed to. Listen to me, O islands. Islands? Some of these islands in the Caribbean have yet to be heard from. Are there people still living on them? Presumably. But communications are broken off. And sometimes you can't help but wonder, why would somebody live in a place like that? Especially the wealthy settling there by choice. It seems like you're almost begging to be abused by the elements. But that's how we view things. God has regard for the most remote places in the world, the peoples living there, no matter what brought them there. Whether their own pride or their own punishment at the hands of others. It's a call to the remotest parts of the earth. And if it's a call to there, it doesn't exclude the places more central to the world's consideration and care. And certainly not remote from the people of God in the land of Judah at the time of Isaiah's writing. Listen to me, O islands. It's a call to all the nations. No one removed, no one outside the pale, no one on all the earth, not an object of God's loving and saving work. There will be, there have been since the time of Christ, and there will be presumably more and more people from every nation, every kingdom, every tribe, every family, every tongue who call on the name of the Lord. Salvation is not a tribal or a national, but a worldwide concern for the Lord. Therefore, all should listen to him. As God the Father reminded Jesus' closest disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when they got taken up with the notion that Elijah and Moses are here with Jesus, as though Jesus is taken for granted and these Old Testament big shots were the cause for wonder. And the cloud came and the voice of the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him, hear him." Well, who is the one doing the calling? Not the nation of Israel. Someone else. Listen, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Me from the womb. This is the ultimate call. This is a primordial call of God. This is the primordial promise of God. When our first parents sinned and fell from original righteousness, this is the promise of salvation, the first time it's found in the Word of God in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord promises that from the woman's seed would come one who would crush the serpent. So, again, we're seeing Christ come through here. And Genesis 3:15, we look back on that and think, this is what that means. This is what that means. And Genesis 3 prepares and points to Christ. This is referring back to Christ. But even this is still promise and prophecy, and it's off in the future. But for us, of course, we see clearly. It's not the Israel of the nation. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named me. Well, didn't that, wasn't that done by the angel? You call him Jesus because he is the one who will save his people from their sins. God gave that name to him. And there's another name, Emmanuel, which is a name that speaks of the relationship, the results, and is the very essence of that salvation. God with us. He called me from my mother's womb. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. These things are descriptions of the work of Christ. So glorious and so unique that it's beyond the ability of any man or nation or government agency or international agencies to perform. No, not all the generations and all the technology that's ever developed on the earth to this point or beyond, any point beyond this point, 10,000, 100,000 years from now, can do these things. It has to be the God-man, the unique Son of God, who took on humanity. What nation has that project? The North Koreans have put everything into the development of their armaments. And they're rather impressive in what they've produced, has to be said. Who is ever going to say, what we need is God to come and live as a man? That's going to save the world. Never would occur to the wildest dreamer, the most fanatical political zealot. Never. But this is what we needed, the one thing necessary. Notice a number of things here. This comes out of Genesis 3:15, as I said. It points ahead to the nativity accounts in Matthew and in Luke, the divine conception of the human nature of Christ and the work of Christ, the sharp sword, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God, the writer there says, is a sharp two-edged sword. He discerns thoughts and intentions. And the vision of John on the Isle of Patmos, when he saw the vision of Christ, and out of his mouth came a sharp sword. That's his word. A select arrow, piercing in order to convict, but not to punish. Never missing its mark. Concealed. He's made all of this, but he's in the shadow of his hand, verse 2, has concealed me, and has also made me a select arrow, hidden me in his quiver. He, the Father, sends this arrow, and it always hits its mark. Hidden in the heart and counsels of God until the fullness of time. We read it in verse 8, in a favorable time I have answered you. Why doesn't God just make this all so clear? Why didn't he just spill the whole story out? Not just Genesis 3:15, but to the first parents. And then they could have taught us. We would have all been raised up as Christians. Why didn't God do that? God didn't do it because he measures out his revelation. We couldn't take it if it all came at once. It would blind us. Hidden, in fact, it wasn't until after the resurrection, not just the birth of Jesus, that all these prophecies like this came to light and understanding of the people of God. It was after his resurrection that his own disciples began to understand the magnitude of the person and work of the Christ they had followed for 3 years. Even though he had told them 3 times clearly, at least 3 times, we have the 3 recorded in the Gospels, going to the cross, but on the 3rd day, I'll be raised from the dead. And none of them believed it. None of them. None of his disciples, not a single one, not the women, none of them. The women went to the tomb to prepare the body for burial. And the disciples they're worse than the women. They were hiding away. Only after, when he appeared, my servant, he's called, my servant. Christ is serving ultimately the Father and for the Father's glory. Oh, yes, of course he serves us too. He tells us that he is our servant. He acts like our servant. Paul says that he served because he loved me and gave himself for me, the way any believer can say that. But first and foremost, he's the servant of the Father. The life and work of Jesus was first a life of service to his Father, because God loves us. God the Father loves us. It's not like God the Father is the Holy One and he's mad and the Son is the nice guy. He's the good cop and he's going to come and stand in between God's anger and our unworthiness and our guilt and all of that. Those features are there. Those are features of the work of Christ, but only parts of the features. The Father loves us too. That's why he gave the Son. God gave his Son. He had no moral obligation to save any of us, but he chose. And in love, he predestined us from the foundation of the world in Christ. And Christ voluntarily chose to accomplish that redemption for us, to come into the inconceivable condescension of being not just a man, but being an embryo. When was he the Christ? Moment of conception? Perhaps. Perhaps it's unlikely. Can you imagine being the infinite and eternal God, suddenly confined to the dimensions of 2 cells coming together, and then cells multiplying in a woman's womb, peasant woman's womb, who would be, by the great currents, political currents of her day, compelled to take a long and somewhat arduous, if not dangerous, journey on down to the Southland, which was really the high land up into the mountains of Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem and down into Bethlehem. And there, not being any cell phones, no hospitals, no reservation in a nice hotel, having that baby in a barn, we couldn't possibly credit this. God had to do it and describe it in the merest flashes here and there in the Old Testament to catch our attention. I'm telling you. And I would tell you more if you could bear it, but you can't bear it. I'm telling you now. And when it happens, these things, these little flashes are going to really take on a permanent glow in your life. A service in which the Son delighted. Jesus wasn't griping and complaining and saying, I wish I could be in heaven with the holy angels. I miss those guys. He delighted. He loved us and gave himself. Even in its darkest moments, Jesus, as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, endured the shame of the cross. He still was able to find and feed on joy, the joy of the Lord, the joy of his Father that is his strength. It was his strength as it is our strength. Jesus lovingly, willingly obeyed his Father. And it was his Father. Go back to Gethsemane. Father, Father, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was his prayer. That was his request. And yet he added, not thy will, but my will, but thy will be done. It was God's will to put him to death. The Father's will to put his son to death. Something Abraham didn't have to do. He showed himself willing to do with his son, his only natural son, and the son of miraculous provision and promise from God. Go put him to death. Abraham was willing, but God stopped him. But God couldn't stop himself. That's how much God loves you and me in Christ. And Jesus is willing to do it. Father, he didn't answer in a voice from heaven. As soon as Jesus prayed that, he says, come on, get up. You disciples, they're sleeping. The one who betrays me is at hand. The cup has come. And he went to embrace it. Jesus obeyed his Father and obeyed to no small degree as part of his redeeming work, pacifying, assuaging the Father's just wrath. Yes, the Father's just wrath. And there's just wrath in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit too. God cannot abide sin ultimately and essentially. And yet, the triune God chokes it down, getting not only his hands dirty, painfully dirty. I, as this prophecy goes on to say, after these opening verses, have you written on the palm of my hands? Those are nail-pierced hands. And those are nail-pierced hands that showed even after the resurrection. Thomas, put your finger in there. And they're in heaven. No, so that he might, his work might be acceptable to God, and we might be found accepted by God in his beloved Son. That's the service to which God sent his Son. In whom, he says, I will show my glory. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. John is talking about the law coming through Moses, and as wonderful as that was, and the lightning and thunder on Sinai, and the people were quaking and all of that. It's nothing compared to the face of the Son of God. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. And that is the fullness of God's glory. The holiness, the justice, all of that. They're infinite. They're eternal. You can't measure these things out. But you can say this, that without God being a merciful God, a gracious, loving God, those things would, for good reason, terrify every one of us. Those hurricanes, they're not angry at us. They don't care. And, you know, as much destruction as they accomplish, it really is in just a small place, a few small places. But where are you going to go from the omnipresent God in his consuming holy wrath? You've never missed the mark. You can never escape him. Our poor parents, they showed how they had virtually killed themselves. They killed right reason. They had killed their hearts. They killed everything in themselves when they sinned. Because what right-thinking person could actually think, he made all this stuff. He made me. Now I'm going to go hide in the bushes from him. And what particularly do we see the height of God's glory? Well, verse 4 shows it. We have to look for it. But here the servant says, I have toiled in vain. I have toiled in vain. Now, that very well takes us to Gethsemane. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Many times Jesus showed that he was vexed. He loved his disciples, but he was vexed by their slowness to believe. And by that belief, to see and understand, because that's what opens our eyes to see the realities that control our lives. Nothing but faith that does that. It's not reasoning, rationality, and secular education. But even Jesus was tried to the extremity. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. My God, now we're on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everything, even Jesus, came to the point of apprehending everything is lost. No, that's what death is, actually. The one who dies loses everything. When we lose someone who dies, we lose one person. But when we die, for us the whole world ceases to exist. I've spent my strength and vanity for nothing. This is the cross. These are the torments of death. Yet, even yet, this is where Job was when he says, though he slay me. And that you should put a period to, unless you have faith in God. And faith can come to this point where it seems to have broken. Take the cup from me. Okay, you're not going to do it. I'm going to the cross. And even on the cross, the height, the depth, the profundity, the anguish, the exquisiteness of his sufferings, in that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's we would say it's an echo of God's call to Adam. Adam, where are you? My God, why? I know where you are. You've forsaken me. Why? Oh, he should know the answer to that. Sin. But he was being made sin, and sin makes you stupid. Jesus was stupid on the cross. What kind of question is it to ask, though? What conclusion can you come to? And here it's prophesied, as perplexing as it is to us, and a challenge to the most profound theologians. This is the Son of God, saying, it's all a waste. It's all a waste. I've done this. I've become incarnate. I've lived these 33 years or whatever, and I've taught and I've done miracles, and nobody believes in me. Nobody. And even the Father, even God, has forsaken me. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Faith is beyond reason. Every fiber of, if you want to put it in neurological terms, the left hemisphere, operational side of Jesus, thinking, it doesn't make any sense. Nobody's going to pull this one out of the fire. Even God, where's he? Yet, surely, the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And there, Jesus is claiming the reward because he knew he had perfectly fulfilled the just requirements of the law so that the condemnation would fall on him, not us. And he would receive as his reward nations as his inheritance. People who were sinners, whom he loved. That's the glory of God. Through apparent failure, even of the reasoning power of the suffering Son of God, even through the death of the one who said, trust in me and I'll save you. And the people logically said, well, if he can't even save himself, we're not going to trust him. Glory of God showing through the apparent failure, followed by the obvious triumph. Now, whatever people made about his cry on the cross and in Gethsemane and everything, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, everything came clear. The triumph was through the cross. Life was through death. Victory was through defeat. Not around it, not avoiding it, not outsmarting it. And the fruit of that glorious work, the nations. Verses 5 and 6. Now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to succeed ultimately. Though the way goes through death, the way goes through suffering, the way goes through failing and weakness and folly. It looks foolish. It looks insane. It's going to succeed because the Lord has formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. And again, just to remind us, these names are significant. Jacob, all the way back to that patriarch who was the sinner, the schemer, the deceiver. Nothing in him. Nobody would like Jacob. Nobody likes him as a son. Esau, you want him as your son. Strong, outdoorsman, courageous, and a pretty honest guy. Not like Jacob. But God chose Jacob. God loved Jacob. God died for Jacob. God wrestled with Jacob and lost the match. And so named him Israel, Prince of God, as you have prevailed against God. That's what God makes of us. For everyone who has faith in and is united to Christ, we have beaten God at the wrestling match. We're more than conquerors over everything. God has already been our servant and sent his servant to save us and make us new creatures so that in his name he'll give us anything we ask for. Even though he didn't get all he was asking for. Think if the Father had answered that prayer, let this cup pass. He did answer it. He answered it no. He'd answered it yes. We'd all be hell bound. To bring Jacob back to him, the severed relationship due to our sin, sin of our first parents, we inherited it. And it's not fair, not fair. Mom and dad were sinners. Mom and dad, yeah, well, you're from mom and dad. You got their nature. You're a sinner too. And you know the way that works? If you don't want to be a sinner, just don't sin. Just don't sin. There's nobody who even desires not to sin. We want to. Look at the kids. Did you take that extra cookie? No, Mommy. I didn't take that. Life is easier with sin. We want it. We're transgressing ourselves soon enough. But to bring Jacob back to him, the people back to God in right relationship, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. How could that be? This God forsook you. Yeah, well, I'll take this God at his worst than have anything in heaven or earth instead of him. I'll take this God at his worst. And I'm learning. Even Jesus learned, the writer to the Hebrews again said, that he learned by the things that he suffered. Not the divine Jesus, part of Jesus. He was God. But in his humanity, he learned, even though he was a son. Even though he was a son, he learned by the things he suffered. That I am truly honored even when I look like I'm despised and forsaken. So, the assurance of the Father, these impulses are correct. And the salvation, my salvation, verse 6 says at the end, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? Or it is too small a thing just to bring back the tribes of Jacob, as wonderful as that is. You're going to bring the whole world. You're going to bring the whole world. My salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to the despised one. The Father knows the Son is going through a hard time in the accomplishment of redemption. An impossible time. To the one abhorred by the nation. Jews crying out, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this fake Savior. The servant of rulers. The tables are reversed. Kings are going to come. Kings are going to see and arise. Princes will bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. The Lord giving assurance to his son. In the favorable time, verse 8, I have answered you. And in the day, a day of salvation, I have helped you. God is upholding his son. Even when the son is sensing divine dereliction. God, you've forsaken me. Yes, yes. Every fiber of your awareness is telling you that, but underneath are the everlasting arms. Through the sustaining operations of the Father, I have answered you. Verse 8, I have helped you. I will keep you. I will give you. The Father is working out his perfect purposes. Then the prophecy shifts from redemption accomplished to redemption applied. And we see the effectual calling and sanctification of the people of God in verses 9 and following. Saying to those who are bound, go forth, go forth. That's one of the first things we experience when we're converted, when we're regenerated by God in Christ. One of the first things we realize is, and we can't even articulate it. It's a sense that we have. You know, I'm okay. I'm free. I don't know quite what I'm free from, but I'm free. And the Word of God, you read and you think, whoa, yeah, this, I've never thought to live this way in all my life, but here it is in Scripture. I'll start living according. I'm free to read this book. I'm free to follow its precepts. I'm free to find that the truth is setting me increasingly free. Go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Why are you in darkness? You're hiding. You're thinking the darkness. Back to Adam and Eve. The bushes, that's my refuge. I'm in the bushes. God won't get to me here. Oh, go show yourselves. Why? Because there's no condemnation now. You're clothed in that righteousness that holds up into any court. Along the roads, they'll feed. And that's not talking about roadside stands. Out, you're going from one place to the next. That's when you're vulnerable in the ancient days. Robbers, you know, Good Samaritan beat up on the road. Robbers, no food. Maybe you pass by some field. You can get the gleanings or whatnot, but go anywhere you want. Go to the desert, you're going to drink. Go along the road, you're going to eat. Whatever you do, you'll succeed. Wherever your foot steps, God has given that to you. That's increasingly the life of the believer. Well, even if we step into sin, well, even that too, God can handle. Even that too, God uses for our good. But no, because our new nature doesn't want to sin. We are acting contrary to that when we do. Our new nature. We're learning this morning. We are children of God. And on the deepest level, that means not just that we're loved and we need help and protection and all that, but it means that we have the nature of our Father growing in us. And we want to go forth to Him and out of sin into righteousness and holiness and goodness. And we'll be feeding and growing stronger all the time. Their pasture will be on all bare heights. You could survive in a desert, on a bare mountaintop. They will not hunger or thirst. Silas and Paul in Philippi, you look at them with the eyes of physical eyes, you think, boy, glad I'm not in their place tonight. They saw something in that dungeon. And in the economy of God and the goodness of God, the love of God, he saw to it that we would be able to see it too by having it recorded in his word. They saw their God and his goodness in that place. And they were singing praises to him and offering up their prayers to him. They were feeding their souls on the means of God's grace. They'll no longer hunger, thirst, neither the scorching sun, heat nor the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water. There's the psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. This is a description of what Paul's referring to in Romans 8 when he tells us that we're more than conquerors in Christ. Think of it this way. If we've conquered God already by faith, and that's what we've done, we are sons and daughters of Jacob. We're like the Canaanite woman. By faith, we've wrestled with God and prevailed. If we've conquered, and not with sinful domination, but through faith and the new nature operating in faith, who can stand against us? God is for us. If God's at peace with us, who can prevail in all these things? We're more than conquerors. But it's not just for the church as it was then. I will make my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. This has come about before in Isaiah, calling on the people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. Let every mountain be laid low and every valley raised up. Build a highway. Be open to the Lord. God will do this work. He's the one who does it, though the call comes out to us, just like when Jesus told Lazarus, come forth. Would Lazarus do that? Jesus was the one through that very call who gave him the power, brought him back to life. That had to happen first. And this is what we see when we come through this next time. It was the call to the people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. But how can dead people do that? I, the Lord says, will make all mountains a road. I will make my highway, and use the sword and the arrow imagery, and we're seeing from all sorts of different directions and images that God is surrounding us with himself. There's no escape from him. I love the Francis Thompson poem, The Hound of Heaven, The Hound of Heaven, where God is pursuing the sinner, pursuing, and he's aware of that pursuit. And the voice of God comes through and it says, look, all that your child's fancy has taken as loss, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, take my hand and come. That's God. Why have you forsaken me? He's everywhere. He's not forsaken you. He's everywhere. He's surrounding. He's over you. He's under you. He's in you as a Christian. These shall come from afar. These will come from the north and the west. What about the east? Ah, that little word there, Sinim, land of Sinim, Sino. What does Sino mean? Who knows? Sino-Russian war? China. Yeah, there's your east. China's in Scripture. Maybe. It's not certain, but maybe. Likely. And even if that's not what it's saying, plenty of Christians driving the Communist Party crazy in China. Well, that's what God has done. Oh, and they're coming not to just form up for punishment or get directions from a master as slaves. Shout, verse 13, for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, and mountains, all these inanimate things, too. They are personified. Isn't this just beautiful poetry? No. There's something in us that senses this earth used to be alive in a way it's not now. The animals used to be something they weren't now. The stones of the earth used to have voices that they could cry out. And they're dead and cold now. This is what God, the extent of the redemption. And Paul deals with that. He doesn't go extensively into it because we're still coming out of the cave. We're still coming out of the tomb, untangling the grave clothes. But he talks about the earth groaning and waiting for the final and full redemption of all the children of God. Well, we return to the prophetic immediate future of captivity in verses 14 to the end of the chapter. The cross is set before us, and it sheds a light on the way. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me." And there's a faint echo, pre-echo of Jesus on the cross. It does seem that the Lord has forsaken us. But it's not like we say, why? We know why. Adam knew why. That's why he hid. He knew he had sinned. He knew he was guilty. He was ashamed of it. He was afraid. The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. That's our impulse, even though we're accepted in the Lord. See where the Lord's putting us? You've got to go. We've got to go with the flow here and not drag all of our habits and customs and fears and anxieties and pride and arrogance and what we think we know. We've got to let go of all that and carry along as though we're hearing Isaiah himself preach a sermon to us. Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me." Yes, you will say that in captivity. You'll feel that. That will be a true impulse that you have, but not truth. A valid impulse that you have, but not truth ultimately. Because behind it, even in the worst times, the darkest times, stands the unchanging love of God. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Sometimes they do. But I will never forget you. Verse 16, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That's the stuff we look at and think, there's my security, the walls that I build and the walls that I, you know, Jerusalem, they built the inner wall, and then later they built the outer wall. And it all was torn down by the Romans. These are better walls. The armor of God. The walls of his word and promise and spirit. The walls of the living angels of God that surround us and uphold us. They're continually before me. Your builders hurry. We're seeing ourselves torn down. God is busy building us up, even when we think all is lost, all is lost, all is lost. Who's ever thought that? I don't know that any of us ever think that, do we? All is lost. We all think it. But even in the midst of that, when we think God has forsaken us, and for good reason, I'm still building you up. And your devastators will depart. So, back to the call to faith. Lift up your eyes, look around you, all of them gathered together. They come to you now. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels. Whoa! What's your current nightmare? What's your current nightmare? You think your business is going to fail? You think your marriage is going to dissolve? What's your current nightmare? The thing you hate and dread the worst? A child's going to die? Spouse? What is it? What is it? Where are your enemies? Who are your worst enemies? North Korea? China? Where are they? God's saying, these are precious jewels. I'm mining precious jewels for you. Oh, you know, we've suffered a lot from evangelistic fever. And we think that we have to go out and twist people's arms to get them to believe in Jesus and come to church. And the Lord says, it's better that you just let your light shine. You worry about your own log, let your light shine. People are going to see. See, he doesn't give us the sword. He doesn't give us the arrows. He doesn't even really give us the gospel to share with others. He gives us himself. And he has the sword. He has the arrows. And he has the gospel. And his Holy Spirit will see to it that our living and whatever we do speak in love, people will be able to realize that's a light that I haven't ever seen in this world. So where's the source? And they'll be led to glorify the Father in heaven. And there'll be a lot, all these children crowding around. That image is one of the world streaming into the church. This militates against my perhaps temporary enthusiasm of thinking that God would beat the North Koreans and the Americans to their nuclear exchange by coming back, by Jesus coming back. We haven't seen the world filled and the churches overflowing like this. And maybe this is talking about ultimately the heavens, where multitude that no man can count, but don't discount the earth either. I will lift up my hand to the nations, set my standard to the peoples. God is the evangelist. We're just beggars. We're lepers telling people we found some spoil. That's the best kind of evangelism we can do. Just come, come. I really don't know that much, but I do know I was blind and now I see. Come and see why. Bring your sons to their bosom. They'll be carried on your shoulders. No longer is the world a place not to love and to be aware of because it's passing away. God is changing all that. Kings are doing what they should do, guarding the church, the princes, nurturing the people of God instead of fleecing them and exploiting and dominating them. Bow down to you, licking the dust, and you will know that I am the Lord. And God could do that in a minute. If it would serve his eternal purpose and for our good. And if he chooses to gradually work it out, then it's doing that, serving his eternal purpose and our good. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man or captives of a tyrant rescued? Surely, says the Lord. He's saying, you're not going to ever get out of my hands because you're inscribed in my hands. But turn it around and have Babylon holding you, Romans holding you, the early church, whatever the nations and troubles are these days, holding in the church. I can break you free. I'll break you free. Even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. Rescued. Why? For I will contend with the one who contends with you. I will save your sons. Sons. Fathers, you think that Christian headship is you being a big king, and your wife is your second in command, but pretty low second. The children, dominions. Tell them what to do. That's my primary job, to teach you to obey orders. That's because we think we're the captains. We're the conquerors in ourselves. The Lord says, I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. More than a few times in the history of Israel, people pled their children as their reason for not following the Lord. We don't want to go into the land. There are giants in the land, and they'll get our little children. I mean, what kind of parents would we be exposing our children to danger like that? God said, it's not your children you need to worry about. You're not their saviors. You need a savior yourself. And the sooner we come to terms with that, the sooner the power of that savior will shine forth from us. And all of the attempts to boss and demand and dominate will cease. And we will be loving servant leaders. And that will be a power that melts the hearts of sinners. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood. That's really an image of hell there. The sinner is with himself in hell. You've wanted to be a dominator over all? Well, now here's your kingdom. You alone for eternity. All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. Amen.